Good morning. First of all, I just want to say thank you so much to all of you for giving me and Noelle the time to have a month to just spend time together and spend time with God. It really was such a blessing, and I just want to thank you. But it is genuinely so good to see everyone. I didn't quite realise how much I'd missed everyone until I came back. And what's been really lovely is this week, every time I've kind of come in, people have smiled, which usually it's more of a grimace. So it's been really nice to actually see people smile when they see you. So thank you so much, and it's great to see you all today. So we're carrying on our series of The Real Jesus, and today we're going to be looking at the compassionate Jesus. And I know what you're thinking, why on earth give him the compassionate Jesus? He's never going to make it through. I'm going to try really hard, but I've got to be honest, when you're faced with the compassionate Jesus, the depth of the love God has for us, it's just sometimes just so overwhelming. So, before we do anything else, I want to give us a little bit of background into what's going on. So, Jesus has been traveling around. I'm sure we've heard he's been teaching. He's been telling people that the kingdom of God is near and to repent and believe the good news. He's been performing miracles in Galilee. And now he moves into a Gentile region, a non-Jewish region. Now, before we can go any further, we have to know a little bit of the background here. We need to know a little bit of the interplay between Jew and Gentile. And to do that, again, I seem to always go back here, but we have to go right the way back to Moses and the giving of the law. So Israelites have been given the law by God, a way to live in relationship to God, a way to live a holy life, a way to live that sets them apart from the rest of the nations, that they might be a blessing to the rest of the nations. That's what the law was there for. And they are these people, this blessed, chosen people of God. But over time, and until we get to Jesus' time, the first century Jews, unfortunately, this command to be a chosen people, to be a different people, has kind of moved on to the point where the Jews consider themselves superior to everyone else. In some ways, they are, because salvation is going to come from the Jews. But they've forgotten that they're meant to be a blessing. And so they've begun to see the Gentiles, see the non-Jewish people, not just as people that they should welcome and bless, but instead they're beginning to see them as people that are unclean and beneath them. For they are the ones with the holiness code. They're the ones with Leviticus that tells them how they should live. Therefore, all everyone else is dirty and unclean. Effectively, what we have at this time is first century racism at work. The Jews believing themselves better than the Gentiles, believing that the Gentiles are little more than dogs. And then into this context, we need to look at this story. And the first story we look at is a tough one. Let's face it, it's a difficult one because essentially we have a story here where Jesus turns to a Gentile woman in need and calls her a dog. And it's difficult for us because I think the majority of us would immediately identify with the woman in this story, because the majority of us will be Gentiles, non-Jews. So we immediately identify with this woman rather than looking at it from a first century Jew perspective. If we were to do that, this story looks very, very different. So Jesus has entered into this region and he's tried to keep it quiet. And he's entered into this house and along comes this woman. And the description we get from her in verse 26 is, the woman was Greek, born in Assyrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Now to us, we immediately identify with this woman. But to a first century Jew, in that short description, we have got every reason to hate this person. First of all, coming to Jesus, the rabbi, the teacher, the Jewish rabbi teacher, we have a woman. At that time, in a male-dominated society, where was her man to speak for her? She should not be approaching Jesus. Don't agree with this, by the way, before you kill me. No, but to that thing, no way should she have been there doing that. Next, Greek. That's not saying she's nationally Greek, saying religiously. She's Greek, she's a pagan. So we have a pagan woman coming here. Not only that, but she's born in Syrian Phoenicia. She's a Gentile, unclean to their eyes. And then finally, she obviously lives in the region of Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre, I wish I'd put a map up, but I forgot. So you'll have to just imagine a map here. Okay, I've turned it round for you. Okay, so here's Galilee, and here's Tyre. Okay, Galilee, Tyre. Okay, now there's no natural boundary between these two countries. There's no mountain range to divide them. There's no valley to divide them, which means the borders are a little bit loose, which means that Galilee hates Tyre, because they can expand whenever they want, really. There's always that kind of expansionist policy. But also beyond that, what I read was economically, Tyre would get rich off the backs of the poor Galilean farmers. So into that context, we need to understand that this woman has come to Jesus. First of all, she's a woman. Next, she's a pagan. She's a Gentile. And she's from a region that is hated by the Jews. How dare she request anything of Jesus? How dare she stand in his presence? And so when we look at it from that point of view, Jesus' response is exactly what they would have expected, and in fact is probably even vaguely kind from their perspective. Because he doesn't use the word dog that would mean a scavenging, scummy stray you'd find on the street. He uses the word dog for the household pet. It's not a great distinction, I see that, but in some ways he was even being kind. But he said what they would have expected him to say. He says, first, let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. He's saying, first, let the children of Israel, let the Israelites, the Jews, eat all they want. Get the teaching I've got. Get the life that I bring. For it's not right to take that and throw it to the Gentiles, the dogs. It's still tough, isn't it? Let's face it. It's still a tough passage. But Jesus, I really believe that this is here, not because Jesus wasn't compassionate, which we'll find in a minute, but actually he's using this as a teachable moment. He's using this to show the Jews that, yes, he is there first for them, but his mission goes way beyond that. His mission is not, he's not just a Messiah. He's not just the Jewish Messiah. He is the Messiah, the one for the entire world. But what staggers me in this moment is the woman's humility. Effectively, Jesus has just insulted her in a room full of people. And rather than letting her pride get in the way, rather than turning around and saying, well, fine then, and walking out, she humbly accepts the title of dog because she knows that the master will feed her. Isn't that incredible? She takes that on herself. She says, yes, I am a dog. Yes, I will humble myself. Yes, I am unworthy. But she clings to the fact that God's grace is enough. It's no mistake that this story comes after the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus fed 5,000 Jews and there was more left over. You see, there's this wonderful way in which God has shown in the feeding of the 5,000 that he has fed the people of Israel. We will feed the people of Israel, but there is more left over. But this woman's humility is incredible. And really, she embodies what it means to be of what it means to accept the love of Jesus, what it means to become a disciple of God, to know that we are unworthy, to know that our sin is so great that it separates us from God, but to know that God's grace is enough for us, to still cling to, even though we might be unworthy, to cling to the fact there is one that is worthy for us. I think her humility is just amazing. And then Jesus, he replies, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your child. Now, I really believe that Jesus was going to heal whatever. I don't think for such a reply means that she convinced Jesus and he was never going to do it. Because Jesus, again and again, throughout these stories, throughout all stories, he demonstrates God's compassion, his love for people. When people in need come to Jesus, he cannot help but do something because he loves them so deeply. But we could skip over here what an incredible power there is in that love. What an incredible compassion he has here, because his compassion on this woman, his compassion on this daughter, breaks down all the boundaries that the first century Jews would have seen. He heals her daughter despite the fact that she is a woman. He heals her daughter despite the fact that she is a Gentile and seen as unclean. He heals the woman's daughter despite the fact that she is from Tyre. He heals her despite the fact that she doesn't even follow Yahweh. Jesus looks at a human being in need and acts in love regardless of the boundaries put in place. He shatters the barriers between her and receiving the love of God. And in that, we find an example for us today. We are called to be as compassionate as that, to love people regardless of their lifestyle, regardless of their sexual orientation, regardless of their religion. We are to love them. Oh, darn it. Thought I was going to make it today, but we are to love them with a love that is so sacrificial. Love them with a love that just doesn't see those things, but sees a human being in need of the love of God. So Jesus continues on in this Gentile territory. Now there is a debate whether this next two stories happen in Gentile territory or whether they happen back in Galilee. So I do what I always do when I find disparity in different commentaries. I text Dan Wilton. And he did a little bit of research for me and asked his LST professors. And apparently, the majority of people believe that these next two stories also take place amongst Gentiles in Gentile territory, which makes the first story even more important here, because Jesus has set a precedent by healing this woman. He has shown that he is the Messiah and not a Messiah. And now he ministers in the Gentile territory, which to a first century Jew would have been crazy, offensive. What the hell is he doing over there? But nevertheless, he carries on. He travels through, and he brought to him is a deaf and mute man. And again, Jesus looks at this man, and he has compassion. Once again, confronted with a human with a need, Jesus acts in love. And it's not about proclaiming who he is. It's not about telling the world that he is the Messiah, because he doesn't do it in front of everybody, saying, everybody, look at this. Look how much God loves this person. He takes the man aside because his concern is not for the crowd, but for that man. That is his concern, the need of that single man. So he takes him aside. And he sticks his fingers in his ears. Weird. Yeah. He spits on his fingers and then touches the man's tongue. Gross. Yeah. But this is probably what the man would have expected. Probably he'd had that done to him a number of times by lots of healers that weren't the Son of God. And sure enough, the man is healed. But there's a bit just before that I want to focus on. In verse 34, it says, Jesus looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, be opened. I'm not going to try and say that word. Michaela, you did an amazing job. But he said, be open. But what I want to pick up on is Jesus looked at the man and he let out a deep sigh. Now, I get told off all the time for sighing. I want a disclaimer here. I love our deacons. I love the way our church is structured and I love the church. But I have been known in deacons meetings to get frustrated and to get impatient. And I have been known, this is so bad, it really is, to sit on my chair, rocking back, just going, it's so childish, isn't it? It's so bad, but I don't even realize I'm doing it. But that's not the sighing we're talking about. It's not a sigh of impatience. It's a sigh of compassion. Jesus has looked at this man. He's seen far more than we can see. He's seen the afflictions that everyone can see, but I'm sure he sees far more. And in his compassion, he doesn't even have the words. He just looks to heaven and just sighs. Sighs with the compassion. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but one of the worst experiences of my life that I remember is we were on mission. We were doing Soul in the City London, which basically meant we camped in the middle of London and then we traveled to different London boroughs to go on mission, basically, to do social action, a lot of the stuff like we're doing in Hope 14. I was about 18 or 19, and I remember walking back to the station to head back into London from a day on the project, and then my friend walking with me, he was on the phone, and all of a sudden, my friend dropped his phone. He just seemed to stumble, and he grabbed hold of the lamppost, and he just wept, and we didn't know what was going on, so we all gathered around trying to find out what on earth was wrong with him. And my youth leader came and took him away eventually. But it turned out that on the phone, he'd been told that a member of his family had been taken into hospital because they'd stopped breathing. And he was so devastated. And just I remember the picture of him just wrapped around that lamppost, just crying. And it left us, our youth leader went off with him, and it left us standing on the station at Romford Station, just with no words. No words that we could say to him, no words that we could say to each other, not even words that we could say to God. We just stood there and we just, that's all we could do. Jesus stands in front of this man, sees the depth of the pain, depth of the affliction, and he just sighs. And in that sigh is everything that needed to be said. And I wonder actually if there's something there for us, that when sometimes words aren't enough, that actually God understands it when we just sigh. And we should do that. But sure enough, that sigh is enough. And God looks down at the man. He has compassion. He has love for this man and he heals this man. And it's no coincidence that this man is deaf and mute. I'm sure it actually happened, but Mark records it here for a reason, because this man's deafness and muteness, and in Matthew, in similar sort of time, a different man's blindness, is all a metaphor for what is going on. The people that Jesus is talking to, the Jews especially his disciples, they're deaf, they're mute, they're blind, they cannot see who Jesus is, they cannot fully hear who he is. I think Geoff talked about this last week. Yes, ish. They just cannot see. We look at this with hindsight and we're like, oh, how can you not see? But they couldn't hear. They couldn't see. And we have the same problem today. Our world is deaf to the gospel. Our world is deaf to the good news of Jesus. So what does Jesus do? What does he do to communicate with this deaf people, these blind people? He acts with compassion. When he sees someone in need, he goes, regardless of the boundaries, and he meets their need. He forgives their sins. He opens their eyes. He feeds them. He gives them what they need. You know, we could look at this, and again, when I was thinking about this, I was like, yeah, this is all right for Jesus. He can heal. This is all right for Jesus. He can do that stuff. But do you know what? Compassion isn't necessarily about miracles and making people well. It's about giving a thirsty person a drink in the name of God. It's about giving a hungry person food in the name of God. Compassion is the love we have for another person that meets their need. Jesus has compassion on this man. He carries on traveling through the region, and this time he begins to teach. A group of people come, and again, I think it's key that we point out that if this is a Gentile region, likely the majority of them are Gentiles. And I must admit, for longer than I would like to admit, I thought this was a typo and it meant to say 5,000. It's a completely different situation, completely different time. It's not the feeding of the 5,000, it's the feeding of the 4,000. Last time, it was 5,000, and it was Jews and Israelites and after one day, the disciples went, hang on, Jesus, we should give these people food because they are hungry. And I'm not pointing anything out here. I'm not having a go. But it takes 3 days this time for the disciples to notice the Gentiles are hungry. And it's actually Jesus that points out they should have food. I'm saying the disciples are racist, just a coincidence, I guess. Jesus says, I have compassion on these people. He looks at these 4,000 people gathered. Can you imagine, all right, sitting listening to a sermon here for 3 days. No food. For 3 days. Okay, I'm bearing in mind that Jesus obviously was a much better teacher. But 3 days with no food. Sat on not even a chair like that, but the floor most likely, or stood up, or a rock. 3 days. They were in great need, simply. And Jesus sees their need. And it's almost like it gets to a point like, I imagine, it's probably not, but I imagine he's waiting for the disciples to go, we should give them food. And it gets to a point where he seriously cannot take it anymore. He's like, they're in so much need. They are so hungry. I love them so much. I've got to give them food. And so he tries to tell the disciples, okay, we're going to feed them. And once again, they go, how? And you're like, we look at this and we're like, you just saw it. Come on. You just saw him do it. He's going to do it again. And we could have a go at them, but let's face it, we're the same. We see God do stuff, and then we're like, yeah, but I can't do that. And you're like, he just did it once. He's going to do it again. Jesus tells the disciples to go, gather up what they can. Then he tells them to go off and spread it around. And once again, there's more left over. And in this story, once again, we see when Jesus is confronted with need, when people come to him with need, his love for them, the extension of God's love for them, means that he has to do something. He does something. And throughout the gospel, throughout the entire time Jesus is around, whenever it comes to a miracle, it's always in response to a need of a human being. It's always compassion because of a need. But that leads me to a real tough question that I had to ask myself, and it's, how often do I admit that I need help? How often do you admit that you need help? If you're good at it, well done, fantastic. But I know I'm terrible at asking for help, admitting that I can't do something. I remember when I came for my interview here about 7.5 years ago in Woodside Room, which is now my office, weirdly. I remember sitting there and I remember Sarah Martin asking me, are you organized? And I realize now I lied. At the time, I thought, yes, I can be organized. And I'm sure I can learn to be more organized. It took a week with Sarah to realize I wasn't organized. But then it took another 6 years to say, I don't think I'm ever going to be organized. Don't get me wrong, I can be better. But it took six or seven years to put my hand up and say, I need help. I struggle with organization. I struggle with administration. It took so long for me to admit that I have that need. To admit to people here, to admit to myself that I need help. And I wonder how many of us do that. We recognize in our head kind of that we could do better, but we don't say, actually, do you know what, God? Do you know what, church? I need help. But always, Jesus' miracles, Jesus' compassion is poured out when somebody with need comes and admits it and says, I need help. And as if to point this out, the last thing, as if to point this out, Mark includes the last little bit here with the Pharisees. Now, it's unlikely the Pharisees were actually at this event because it was in Gentile region. So this is probably Mark, with a bit of poetic license, putting this here to point this out, to point out the relationship between need and compassion, because the Pharisees demand a sign. And this is Mark's way of telling us to ask a question, trying to get us to ask the question, why? Why, when Jesus heals the lame? Why, when Jesus heals the deaf and the mute? Why, when Jesus can feed 4,000 on a few loaves and fishes? Why, when somebody asks for a sign, does he not just do it if he can? Why does he not just do it? But Mark's already given us the answer. We already know the answer, because whenever Jesus performs a miracle, whenever Jesus does something miraculous, it's because it's in response to a human need. It's because somebody in need has said, help. And he said, of course, I love you so much, I will help you. That is why the miracles happened, because somebody in need cried out and Jesus was compassionate. His love for them, God's love for them, was poured out and miraculous things happened. So why would he not do a sign like that? Because he wasn't about bigging himself up. He wasn't about proclaiming who he was so much as proclaiming God's love for humanity, a love that ultimately sent him to die. That was what he was about. That is why these miracles happened, out of God's compassion, out of his compassion, out of God's love for humanity. But that question, that trap of the Pharisees, to try and trap Jesus into just performing a sign, to proving who he is, that trap still exists today. The world is still looking at the church. While they might not be saying, give us a sign, they are saying, prove to me your relevance. That is what the world is saying to the church today. Prove to me, prove to us that you are relevant, and we will listen to your claims about God. We can't fall into that trap. I'm not saying we shouldn't be relevant. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying we should not seek to prove our relevance to the world. What we should do is follow the example of the compassionate, our compassionate Jesus, who in the face of that sees human need and out of love seeks to meet it. If we were to do that, if as the church we could love people, our neighbours, our friends, our family, the person we walk past in the Swan Centre, the hungry, the thirsty, the people in prison, if we can love them, regardless of barriers, regardless of boundaries, then the world wouldn't be questioning our relevance. It would be apparent. It would be obvious to everyone. So while it sounds difficult, let us go and let's love everyone. Let's look at the hungry person and give them some food. Let's find out the name of our neighbor. Let's love as Jesus loved and follow in the footsteps of the compassionate Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love that knows no boundaries, that found us in the very depth of our sin and declared us righteous because of you. Lord, thank you for your compassion. Lord, help us to see those in need and help us to respond as you would have responded, that the world might see the love that you have for it. Amen.